It's been a quiet week this week in St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. I did write an article for a Christmas article for a magazine. We observed a birthday for Max. Don't ask her how old she is, but I would say she's the best preserved woman in this class. She really is. I need the joke. I told one on women last time. Remember, nag, 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 nag. Remember that? Well, this is sent to me by Gail Snyder. A husband asked his wife, "You never argue when I get mad at you. How do you always control your anger?" She replied, "I clean the toilet." He asked, "Clean the toilet? How does that help?" She answered, "I use your toothbrush." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about. If I should ask you, who of the New Testament writers wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, what would be your answer? Paul. People say immediately, Paul, because he wrote 13 epistles, including Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. He thought that, no, he didn't write more of the New Testament. Oh, then it must be John, because John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John besides. No. People are dumbfounded when I say the man who wrote one-fourth of the New Testament was Luke. Luke, Acts, comprises about 25%, not quite, but almost 25% of the New Testament. He is a very important writer of the New Testament. People know about Luke, but very few people know about Acts. So I'd like to take some vignettes from Acts. We will not go through the entire book, obviously, but we'll go through some very controversial, some very important topics in this section. For instance, we will not do this in our next section, but down the line, very quickly, we'll learn that the purpose of tongues is not to preach the gospel. The purpose of tongues is to be a sign of judgment. What? Well, we'll talk about that when we get to that. Very important subjects that are brought up in this book. So I'd like to discuss these in this time. So let's look at a little bit about some introductory matters to the book. All we'll do is look at introductory matters this Sunday. I wanted to do more, but as I got into it, I realized we can't cover more than this. So the importance of the book of Acts. First of all, it's a conclusion to the Gospels. Think how barren our information would be without the book of Acts. You stop with the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Then what? What happened after that? Well, Luke in the book of Acts gives us some information about what happens after the Gospels. That's the only book that does that. The second thing is, it's a background for the Pauline epistles. All of the books of Paul were written during the book of Acts except the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were written after the book of Acts concludes. But 10 of the epistles are embraced in that book. So when you study the book of Romans, you want to find out what's going on. He was on the third missionary journey. What's going on here? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Well, when you read the book of Acts, you get information about the backgrounds of these books. What is going on? You cannot understand the Pauline epistles without seeing the situation in which they were written. Thirdly, it gives us insights into the early church. I don't think any of us have any idea of what it was to be a Jew in the book of Acts. Now let's suppose you're a Jew, steeped in the Mosaic law, every Sabbath strictly obeyed. Dietary regulations. Why, you observe those so strictly, you wouldn't even eat with a Gentile, lest you break some of those dietary regulations. Circumcision was an absolute necessity. You were not a child of the covenant unless you had that sign of the covenant, circumcision. And then Christianity comes along, and Gentiles start becoming a part of the covenanted community. What do you do? Is circumcision necessary? Oh, you betcha circumcision is necessary. If you're a Jew, you can see that. You'd say, wait, what are they doing not observing the Sabbath? And what about these dietary regulations? You begin to get an insight as you read through the book of Acts, what was going on in the early church and the struggles they had. Just think of the theological struggles. You mean you don't observe the Sabbath? How do you get by with that? Circumcision is not necessary? How can you say that? You can just see some of the struggles that went on in that early church. Sending Jews out to minister to Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas weren't Gentiles. They were Jews. Same thing with Silas. And yet they were sent to Gentiles. That's amazing. So it gives us some insights in the early church. The fourth thing is a stimulating challenge to Christians today. When I read the book of Acts, I get convicted to my socks. They're beaten. Oh, thank God we can suffer for the sake of Jesus. And they praise God for the freedom and the privilege of suffering for the Lord's sake. When you see what they went through to get the gospel to various people, no wonder we're going to find when we get to about Acts 14, Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He was left for dead in that first missionary journey, stoned and thought to be dead. We just begin to get some appreciation for the fact that we can sit in air-conditioned comfort here at the Stonebriar Community Church in the year 2010. And we don't really appreciate what that early church went through. It's much like our nation. We don't appreciate our freedoms. We just take them for granted. And by Jiminy, we need to recognize more and more the history of our nation, the freedoms that we appreciate. The same thing with the early church. And the last thing is, it's a dispensational bridge between the Old Testament law and grace as we see it today. Grace has always been operative. Don't get me wrong. It's grace in every age, but today there's a special measure of grace. That's why John writes in John chapter 1, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came to be by Jesus Christ. Of course there's grace in the Old Testament, but not like we see it today. In fact, if you want to write one word in there, just write the word transition, capital T, capital R, capital A, capital N, capital S, capital I, capital T, capital I, capital O, capital N, transition. That's what the book is all about. The theme of Acts is transition. Now, that's very important. If it's transition, you must be very careful about deriving your doctrine from the book of Acts, especially when it comes to receiving the Holy Spirit. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Oh, they prayed for the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. Well, later on, they laid hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was apostolic hands. You find that sometimes the Holy Spirit came without anything, just came. So if you used the book of Acts as a document to prove how you receive the Holy Spirit, you're in deep trouble, because there's so many different methods of receiving the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul in Romans says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. How do you put that together? You've got to use the epistles to interpret the book of Acts, just as you use the epistles to interpret the gospels. Sometimes when people say, oh, the gospels are the pure, pristine doctrines. It was professional theologians that perverted Christianity. No, the epistles are the explanation of what grace is all about, explanation of what's going on in the Gospels. So the book of Acts is crucial, is critical for being a dispensational bridge between law and grace. Well, that brings us now to the name of the book. My Bible says, The Acts of the Apostles. If you happen to have an NIV, you have a much better title. It's Acts, just called Acts. Isn't that true? Does anybody have another Bible besides? Does anybody have another translation? ET or anything else? But you find different titles. Well, let's go by mine. The Acts of the Apostles. That is a misnomer. First of all, let's start with the Apostles. When you look at the book of Acts, you don't find the other apostles. You find Peter, James, and John, and Paul. Well, let's talk about James and John. James is mentioned once in one verse. And that's only to tell about his death. Herod Agrippa beheaded James. When he found that it was pleasing to the Jews, he laid hold of Peter. That's all you have, I know. I mean, he's dispatched in one verse. And he's second of the trilogy, Peter, James, and John. Just mentioned once, just in passing. John doesn't say a blame thing. He doesn't say a thing. He is with Peter when Peter heals the man who was lame from birth, but he doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He's just with Peter. It's basically Peter. And then at the last half of the book, you have Paul. The book revolves around Peter and Paul. So it's not the apostles. It's certain apostles. Basically, Peter and Paul. And Paul is a Johnny-come-lately. When you say the apostles, you normally think of the 12. Paul wasn't one of those. It's Peter and Paul, who is a person that comes on the scene much later. Then we have the Acts. Well, it's not the Acts. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Think of all the things that are omitted. Even about Peter. We find in chapter 12 that Peter is imprisoned, supernaturally released. Remember, he shows up at the home of John Mark, and then it says he went to another place. Where did he go? We have no idea. When you read 1 Peter, you find that the epistle is directed to churches in North Central Asia Minor, Turkey. North Central Turkey. No record of how those churches were started. And yet you get the impression that Peter must have ministered to them and nothing there. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Don't I have authority to lead about a sister as a wife, as does Peter and the other apostles?" So that we know that Peter had an itinerant ministry, but beyond that we know nothing. Just so much we don't know. In fact, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians, 14 years ago, I was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out, I don't know, but I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, when you put the chronology together on that, it's before Paul's first missionary journey. It fits with the idea that Paul was converted, came back to Jerusalem, then went up to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. So that 14 years ago must have been while Paul was up there. What did Paul do up there in Cilicia, in his hometown of Tarsus, that area? What did he do? There's no record of it. So what you have, folks, is certain acts of certain certain apostles. I've heard people say epistles are the wife of the apostles. No, certain acts of certain apostles. That's what you have. Now, as soon as you say that, you're making a huge, huge statement. T-A-I, which means think about it. If you have certain acts of certain apostles, it means that Luke chose certain events and he chose certain people to make a point. It's like an attorney. An attorney, when he's presenting his case, will tell the story, but it's slanted. It's slanted so that he picks out the events that prove his point. It may be to prove the guilt of somebody. It may be to prove the innocence of somebody. But you tell the story with certain facts and certain people. Well, that's what you have in the book of Acts. He's proving a point. In theological circles, we call that the argument of Acts. The argument of Matthew, the argument of Luke. It's not a synthesis. A synthesis simply means it's a summary. Well, the book of Acts is just not a summary of what's going on. It's an argument. He's choosing certain things to prove certain points. Well, if that's true, what is the purpose of the book? Now, my dear friends, there are dead seas of ink spilt on this. Books have been written on this one subject, and I've just taken some of the stated theories of why the book was written. I didn't even put the liberal ones. For instance, a liberal one would say, well, it was written really by the early church, The church is what who wrote it. It wasn't Luke at all. And it was written to reconcile the difference between Peter and Paul. Well, when you read the book of Acts, the conflict is not between Peter and Paul. Well, then they say, the conflict was between Peter and James. No, the conflict's not between Peter and James. The conflict in the book of Acts is exactly as it is in Galatians. It's the conflict between grace and the Judaizers trying to impose their law on the church. That's the conflict you find in the book of Acts. But let's take some of the ones I'm giving here are held by evangelicals, people like we are. So the first purpose of the book is to record the history of the early church. We call that the Acts 1:8 purpose. You know the verse, but let's turn to it just to make sure. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. Well, let's start with verse 7. But he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So some say, that's the outline of the book of Acts. That's the purpose of the book of Acts, to show how the church went from Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost part. Notice not parts, it's singular, the remotest part of the earth. Since it's singular, they say that's looking at Rome, because Rome was the proud center of the Roman Empire. Since it went to Rome, you're going to the uttermost part of the earth because you're hitting the capital of the Roman Empire. And it's interesting, that's exactly how the book goes. It's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to Rome. And the book ends in chapter 28 with Paul ministering in Rome. But the problem is, if it's the purpose is to record early church history, you've got huge holes, massive lacunae, gaping holes. For instance, we'll find as we get in the book that Apollos came from Alexandria in Egypt. Well, there's no record of how the church got started in Egypt. There's no record of North Africa. If you're Indian, from Indian, and you have very strongly embedded in you the theory that Thomas ministered in India, especially Kerala, southern India, and that's very strong in their belief that Thomas went there. There's no record of Thomas going there. How did the church get started in India? I have no idea. It could be that the tradition is correct. But there are just gaping holes. It's not a history of the church. It's not just how the church, the gospel, went from Jerusalem to Rome. In fact, I don't know if you ever noticed it or not. When Paul got to Rome, there was already a church there. How did that church get started? Ich weiß nicht. I don't know how it got started. Or they say in Holland, ich weiß nicht. I don't know. We just have no idea how it got started there. So to record the history of the early church just doesn't fit. Well, the second is to present a civil defense of Christianity. Are you with me yet? Are you getting groggy? Are you awake? This is one reason why I had you stand up, because I know this is kind of academic. But it's very important. Some say it's to present a civil defense of Christianity. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed that when you go through the book of Acts, the persecution never comes from the Roman government. In fact, the Roman government was a wall that protected Paul and the early church. They appealed to the Roman government. The Roman government was a helper. The persecution was not from the Roman government. The persecution came from Jews. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic. You know my feelings on that very strongly. But the persecution, as you go through the book, is from Jews. They're the ones that just assailed against Paul constantly. And Luke proves this. In fact, there are only two times when Gentiles persecute Paul. And both times is because the Gentiles lost money. It's vested interest. Remember at Philippi in chapter 16? In chapter 16, you have this fortune teller, a young lady, who was possessed by a demon. Paul exorcises the demon, and she loses her ability to foretell the future, which is very interesting, the theology of that, which indicates Satan does know a bit what's going to happen because he's the god of this age. Since I'd gone down this track, I might as well follow it down a little bit further. If Satan knows what's going to happen, why doesn't he always prophesy correctly? The test of a true prophet, according to Deuteronomy 13 and 18, is does what he say come to pass? And many times it doesn't. It's just as though God says, Satan, you can do that, you can do that, you can do that. No, you can't do that. And so his whole purpose on this earth is thwarted in those things. So he'd be right, wrong. Remember Jean Dixon. Remember how correct she was? And then all of a sudden, just one after another was fallacious. That's how you can know a true prophet from a false prophet. That's one test. And the other is, are they true to the word of God? But anyway, he cast out that demon. And so the owners of that girl threw Paul and Silas in jail. Untried, they were beaten without a trial as Roman citizens. It caused a great deal of trouble. In fact, did you notice that the book, that chapter ends with the Roman authorities apologizing to Paul, which is amazing. They apologize. The Roman government is not the adversary. The other place where Gentiles persecuted Paul was because of his preaching at Ephesus. He had won so many converts that the makers of the little silver idols were losing money. They had several silver idols of Diana, and they lost their profits, and so they caused a riot just because of vested interests. Those are the only times the Gentiles persecute. Otherwise, it's always Jewish. So that is proven in the book. So the purpose of the book is to show that Christianity is a legitimate religion. Now let me take one more thing. When Paul is at Corinth, he is brought before Gallio. Gallio was the governor of Greece. In those days, Greece was only about halfway down where it is now. The northern part was Macedonia. The southern part was Achaia, or Greece. Gallio was the governor of the whole thing. And the Jews brought charges against Paul for teaching a false religion. This is at Corinth. And you know what Gallio says? Oh, Jews, if this were a matter of civil law, I'd listen, but since it's a matter of your rules and your regulations, you see to it yourselves. Ooh. Now, I want you to stop to think about that. That's filled with significance. Why did Luke put that in there? Because the Romans had a law. When they conquered a nation, the religion that they had at that time could continue on. If that religion was there, fine, but no new religions. They knew that religions could divide. So they wanted to maintain harmony as much as possible, and so the religion that was there in place could stay. Well, Judaism was in place when the Romans conquered. So therefore, when Gallio says, if this is a matter of your rules and your laws, you see to it. Do you see what he's doing? He's putting Christianity under the umbrella of Judaism. Therefore, it is a legitimate religion. And Luke is pointing out all these things to show that Christianity is a legitimate religion. It's a defense of Christianity. In fact, some go so far as to say, this is not just a defense of Christianity, it's the defense that Paul used when he was in Rome to defend himself. It was written as a personal defense of Paul, which is possible. But again, there's just too much in the book that doesn't fit. There's so many illustrations. Let me take one. There's a whole chapter, Acts 27, that deals with Paul's shipwreck on his trip to Rome. Now, why in the bronze world did he put that in there? Very difficult chapter to translate. One word after another you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament is full of what scholars call hapax legomena, words that occur only once. When I read chapter 27, I have my Greek text in one hand and a lexicon in the other, just word after word I don't know. because it only occurs once in the New Testament. Very difficult chapter. Why is that chapter there? Oh, it's like a movie. Every movie has to have a chase scene. So in Roman times, every story has to have a shipwreck. No, it's not that. It's not that. Or why the all the time spent on choosing seven men to take care of the Gentile widows, the Jewish, you shouldn't say, the Gentile-speaking, the non-Jewish-speaking Jews, in the Jewesses, the widows in Jerusalem. Why do you have all that time? That doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. There's too much in the book that does not fit this. So that was a third one, and I'm sorry there's a mistake in the references here. It's all my fault. It's not my wife's. It's my fault here. So the third one is to defend the apostleship of Paul. And what I'm giving here is just a few of the illustrations. There are many. You have one column of Peter and one column of Paul. Now, what I'm doing here is showing what Peter does is duplicated by Paul. What Peter does supernaturally is duplicated by Paul supernaturally. Well, everybody recognized that Peter was an apostle. In fact, he's looked upon as being the leading apostle of the 12. If Paul duplicates what Peter does, then he must be equal with Paul in his apostleship. Get the argument? Let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 3. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 2 to 8. I'm pulling a Chuck Swindoll on you, making you look at all these verses. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 8. In chapter 3, verses 2 to 8, let me say it again. In chapter 3, verses 2 to 8, you have this healing of a man lame from birth, and Peter heals him. Now, we won't take time to look at it, but in chapter 14, Paul is at Lystra, and he heals a man lame from birth. It's interesting when you look at it in the Greek text, some of the same vocabulary is used, just to say, see, Paul is duplicating what Peter did. Chapter 5, verse 15. So slip over to chapter 5, verse 15. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them, implying that the supernatural working of God was so powerful in Peter that if his shadow fell on you, you were healed. Well, if you go across the page, chapter 19, verse 12, Paul sent out handkerchiefs, and his handkerchiefs healed. Remember the TV evangelist who sent out handkerchiefs? I'm sure it came from this passage. I'm sure he got it from that. Now, here's where there's a mistake. Turn to chapter 5, verse 16. We're in 5:15, now verse 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. They're all being healed, dealing with unclean spirits. So you have 16:18. You'll notice that in the right. Before that, put 5:16. That's the one that's supposed to go with that. That's a mistake. I'm going to straighten this out for the masters. But 5:16 to 16:18. Then chapters 5 and 12. Supernatural release from prison. Twice Peter escapes from prison supernaturally. So you lead to chapter 16. Paul and Silas released from jail supernaturally. Turn now to chapter 8, verses 9 to 24. Chapter 8. Now, this is an interesting story of Simon the sorcerer. Peter has a conflict with Simon the sorcerer. Chapter 13, verse 8 to 12. Paul has a conflict with a sorcerer. And of course, in both cases, the apostle is victorious. One more. Chapter 9, verses 36 to 41. And in chapter 9, verses 36 to 41, Peter raises Dorcas, a dear lady who had died. She had been dead. Peter resurrects her. You have the same thing in chapter 20 with Paul. Paul resurrects Eutychus. I get a great deal of comfort out of Eutychus because Eutychus fell asleep while Paul was preaching. And I thought, good night, if Eutychus fell asleep while Paul was preaching, that's a great comfort. By the way, I've never had anybody fall asleep while I was preaching. I've had some people praying desperately, but never falling asleep. But Eutychus fell out of the third story window, and he was taken up for dead. and Paul resurrected him. By the way, you know what his name means? Lucky. Eutychus. Good luck. Good luck. Well, so some say it's to defend the apostleship of Paul. Well, I'm sure there's truth to that, but that doesn't account for all that's in the book. There's just too much that doesn't fit. The fourth one, I must hurry. The fourth one is to show the universality of Christianity. Now, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, which means friend of God, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, and so on. Now, when you read that, you say, what Jesus, he says, the first account, everybody, nobody disagrees with this. The first account looks at Luke, the Gospel of Luke. This is all that Jesus began to do to teach. Luke records what Jesus began. Acts records what he continued to do, only with the working of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. So you have what he began, he continues in the book of Acts. So, whatever purpose you say for Acts has got to fit with Luke. The purpose of Luke must correspond with what you have in Acts. Those are to be put together. I'm sorry, our Bibles are arranged like they are. I really am. It should be Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John. Because Acts and Luke fit together. They're hinged. The way the one ends and the other begins, you can just see it's a two-part series. They fit together. Well, when you read Luke, ooh, a great emphasis on the universality of the gospel. In fact, I'm convinced that one reason why Luke is written is to show how a little narrow-minded provincial people like the Jews could provide a religion that's worldwide in its emphasis. How in the world did that happen? So when you read Luke, it's full of universal things. You want to find out about women? Ooh, read the Gospel of Luke. There's more emphasis on women than any place else. Children are emphasized. Gentiles, yes. It's to show the universality of Christianity. Well, that's what you have in the book of Acts. Rich people, poor people, free slaves, women. Good night. The church at Philippi was started with women, not a man there. Women. You just find a great emphasis. Gentiles, great stress on Gentiles. So the purpose of the book then is, together with the Gospel of Luke, to show that the gospel is universal. But again, you have some problems. Why that 27th chapter with the shipwreck? Long chapter. Why is that there? That doesn't fit with this. You find it just does not fit. So this is a homemade purpose that I've stated. And you may disagree with it, and I'll be willing to take any contributions you have on this. So I've come to the conclusion that capital letter E is to explain, along with the Gospel of Luke, they fit together, the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message from Jew to Gentile. It's just simply to show the kingdom message from Jew to Gentile. First of all, it's a continuation of Luke's gospel. We've seen that already. It's the first gospel, and then the book of Acts. It's a continuation. Secondly, God's sovereignty. When you read the book of Acts, you can't come away with the idea that sovereignty is not emphasized. As many as were appointed to be saved believed. I mean, you find this over and over again, that God is sovereign. In fact, when you read the book, you know what you get the emphasis is? Hades is not going to stop the church. The church is making progress. The church is going to make headway no matter what happens. Why? Because God is sovereign. Why? Even Gamaliel says this. If you try to stop this, and he's a Jew opposing Christianity, if you try to stop this and this is from God, well, you'd be standing in God's way. I mean, that's a Jew saying that among the people who are opposing Paul. So it's just God's sovereignty is emphasized. That's why I say the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message. The kingdom is mentioned over and over in the Gospel of Luke. The term kingdom or kingdom of God occurs 48 times in the book of Luke. That's amazing. kingdom or kingdom of God occurs 48 times. It's six times in the book of Acts. Oh, well, if it's only six times, it's not very, no, it's very important. You don't have to have the term kingdom to emphasize the kingdom. We're going to find in chapter 3 that Peter says, if you repent, he'll send the Messiah. What's that? The kingdom. And seasons of refreshing will come. What's that? The kingdom. In chapter 1, he spends 40 days talking to the disciples about what? The kingdom of God. We'll get into that in our next session. And the book ends with, he continued for 2 full years proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God in his own hired house, unhindered. The last word is unhindered. The kingdom of God is very important in the book, so as to show how the kingdom of God, which was for Jews, is open to Gentiles. And it's an orderly, sovereignly directed progress of that kingdom message from Jews to Gentiles. That's what he's showing. And Peter and Paul represent that perfectly. Well, so I take it that's the purpose. Now, an outline. I'm going to have to mock Chanel here. Everybody agrees, no exceptions, that the key verse of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses, and I'll be both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. That's the key verse. And that's how I was outlining. When I first started studying the book of Acts a number of years ago, that's what I used. But then, as I was reading commentaries, I heard references to progress reports. What do you mean, progress reports? So let's take a look at our notes. Start with chapter 2, verse 47. Chapter 2, verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now here's the progress report. And the Lord is adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. By the way, you'll notice sovereignty there again, but it's just a summary. Now chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. In chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And just take a breath, and here's the end of another section. Chapter 9, verse 31. I'm not going to look at all of these because of time, but chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now, the book is punctuated with these progress reports so that there are panels of thought and then a progress report, a panel of thought and a progress report. When I saw this, I was so discouraged. I thought, how in the brown-eyed world am I going to outline the book with these two things? You have the key verse, Acts 1:8, and then you have these progress reports. So I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to fit them together. And lo and behold, they fit together perfectly. So that the outline that we have in the notes is the outline that comes from Acts 1:8 and the progress reports. I can still remember how excited I was when I worked this outline. So I brought it to the kitchen where my wife was. And I said, honey, look at this. And I explained the progress reports and the Acts 1:8. You know what she said? Isn't that nice? That's all she said. I was so let down. I thought that I had found something nobody else had found. And I thought, I've invented it. This is a whole new... Well, I found that was foolish. The number of commentaries a century earlier had found the same outline. But they have found these same things, that they fit together. And this is the outline that we'll use for the basis of our thought. All right, in the last 2 minutes of the class, we have to answer the question, so what? Oh, there's so much relevance for our church today. Let me just take a couple of things. The church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts is persecuted, severely persecuted. And we're going to be persecuted, folks. You've heard me say over and over again, it's coming. It's going to come for two reasons. Number one, we're going to teach only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christianity is the only way of salvation. This is an age of pluralism, existentialism, There are no standards. And you can't be so narrow-minded as to say there's one way. And we're going to be persecuted for that. The other way, one we're going to be persecuted for, is taking a stand against homosexuality. I don't mean we hate homosexuals. That's the last thing I'm saying. We love sinners who need to come to know Christ. But we will never say that homosexuality, practicing homosexuality, is accepted in the church. We just will not accept that. That's against the Bible. And we are going to be persecuted for that. For the homosexual monopoly or the homosexual group is so powerful in the media, so powerful, that it's become politically correct to accept it. And you just notice that if it's there, you're going to first accept it, or you first tolerate it, then accept it, and then embrace it. And it's a progressant, and we dare not tolerate that. Don't tolerate, don't accept it. We certainly don't want to have it practiced. So I think this book becomes a real example of just sticking to the truth. Come Hades or high water, just stick with it. The second thing I see is that nothing is going to destroy the church. You know what Christ said? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, that term gates of Hades is a Jewish expression. It means death. The term gates of Hades refers to death. And he is saying that even death, the greatest instrument that is in Satan's hands, the greatest evidence of Satan's work on planet Earth, is death. And that's not going to overcome the church, because God is sovereign. And nothing is going to stop the church. Nothing. 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 Well, as I said, Christianity teaches there's one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I do not want to present myself as a narrow-minded bigot, but I do want to teach the Scriptures. And when the Scriptures say there's one way of salvation, that's exactly what I'm going to teach. And that way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning in the morning service. Christ died on the cross as a substitute for every person in this room to pay for our sins. He's resurrected from the dead, obviously, so that we may trust him and have eternal life given to us as a gift. It's not a matter of how good you are, how often you go to church or attend a Sunday school class. The key is your faith in Jesus Christ and in him to save you. That's the way. That's the one way. And you could do that right in your chair. Just turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your many, many, many gracious expressions of Lord love towards us and mercy. And we recognize that sovereignty and grace go hand in hand. It's by your sovereignty that we have trusted in Christ, and by your grace that we are forgiven. And I pray for those who are here today who have never trusted Christ, and ask that they may trust in the Lord Jesus right where they are. Watch over us this week. Give us health, strength, for those who are going to have surgeries. Watch over them in a special way. Give comfort, a sense of your presence, and encouragement. We pray that the surgeries may be successful. Bless in our lives, we pray, and make us to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.